Well, he's got to come back up here and redo that term then. Give him a little bit of time to pronounce Thyatira. No, he did an excellent job on the pronunciations. I mean, you can go any way you want on some of those pronunciations of those ancient names. They're difficult, and I've heard ministers preach different ways to pronounce them, so there's no problem at all. I was taken by the fact that we sang two songs about God's law. One, if you remember the Blessed and Happy is the Man, on that last verse, you're going to sing praises to God at the resurrection on that great sea of glass, Revelation 15:1. You're going to be taken by angelic beings up to that sea of glass. You're going to meet Christ in the air. And there we'll be singing the song of Moses in praise to Christ. Read it sometime, Revelation 15:1. No, it's not in heaven, but it is meeting Christ in the air. Because the crux of what I'd like to say to you this afternoon, I'm having to look really to my left and really to my right here. Little exercise here. Because we cannot speak too much, nor can we teach too much about the Ten Commandments. We can't. I mean, we could take those Ten Commandments apart like David did, King David. Take them apart, each one of them, and relate it to our own life. And then if we do that, and if we apply that like that, then we are going to be happy people. And God is going to give us great wisdom and understanding if we do that. Well, that's an assumption. The churches of God all believe that, don't they? Just obey God's commandments and... No, they don't all believe that, folks. They sure don't. Since the implosion of the Worldwide Church of God, I've been around for many years since that time. That was in the middle 90s, or even before. And I kind of went down as the ship was going down. I kind of jumped off before it really went under. But I have heard since then in the churches of God, Seventh Day, I'm not speaking about Worldwide now, I've had people say to me, "Mr. Mays, you keep talking about God's law as if it's necessary for salvation." Well, I'm taken a little bit aback by that because I've always been taught that. Now, of course, there's more to it than that. It's only fairly recently. I'm not going to tell you where it was because, you know, I speak around in different areas. One woman stopped me in the middle of a sermon. And said, "Mr. Mays, anybody that believes in Jesus is saved." And I said, "Well," I said, "my Bible tells me something else. There's more to it than that." And I thought to myself, this person has been in the church for decades. He says, I say, "Well, you know, I can show you plenty of points where the commands of God are necessary." I thought, well, I'm going to get into a lengthy discussion. Besides that, I was shocked to hear a woman get up and break in the middle of a sermon where angels fear to tread. And I said, "Well, that's just not the case at all." I said, "Well, Mr. Mays, you're judgmental." I said, "You bet your sweet tootsies I am. Because I can try the spirits to see if they're of God or not. But you think that because the Church of God teaches the things that we teach, like the Ten Commandments, all the statutes and judgments of the Pentateuch, the Torah, and we teach the holy days of God, that everybody believes that that's necessary. No, we've had churches that split up and to tell us, tell me, that you are, here's this judgmental thing again, you're being judgmental because all the churches out here are God's churches too. And they're saved too. They don't know quite as much as we do, but they're saved. Now, is that true or not? If it's true, why in the world did I drive for 3 hours up here? I mean, I've got so much ammunition against such teachings as that. That is not God's teaching. That does not come from the Spirit of God. So you cannot assume that everybody believes the same way that we're supposed to believe. We think that we know the way to salvation. And we think that God has opened our mind to these great truths that the world rejects. Pardon me as I chew this cough drop. Everybody at my home is sick. And we've all been sick with sinus this week. And didn't know whether I would make it or not. but I wanted to come so bad that I come anyway. I'm sorry that the family didn't come. I missed them. And it's kind of a lonely drive alone. I started to call Anthony and say, look, why don't you just ride with me and keep me company? But because he's on the way about halfway. But anyway, so you just believe in Jesus and you're saved, right? Look, I was in the Protestant churches and this is what they teach. Now, I am assuming that all of you know that what I am saying is just a reiteration of what we already know. I mean, we were taught this, I don't know, 42 years ago for myself. That there's more to it than that. That's what I learned over in the Protestant church. I mean, I was baptized. When I was baptized into the Protestant church, what I wanted to be was saved. I wanted to be saved. And they told me, well, brother, just believe in Jesus and you're saved. Now, they did baptize. And they did correctly do it by immersion. And that is the correct mode. Otherwise, the sprinkling and all that is not biblical anyway. And I thought that I was saved until later on when God opened my mind and my eyes to see something different, quite different than what I had ever known before. I learned from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, Mr. Ted Armstrong, that the true day of worship is the seventh day of the week, to the exclusion of all others. When we ask that question, do we just need to believe in Jesus to be saved, or is there more to it, and can we prove it, and why did the world get to be where it is today? Why did religion get to be the way it is today? Now, Anthony mentioned some of it, some of the teachings of the great false church and how it developed. I don't know whether you knew it or not, brethren, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he brought, the gospel of the kingdom of God, was preached in that first century. And after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the gospel was not preached to the world anymore until 1932, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong came along. It was very weak. It was almost non-existent. Some may call it the Sardis era. Now, I'm not saying that one way or the other whether the eras are applicable or not. I know Mr. Ted thought that they represent God's churches, all of God's churches at all times. We may have Philadelphians, Thyatirans, we might have Pergamos, we might have Laodiceans, we might have Ephesians. the way the Bible describes in our congregation. You see? All kinds of different types. But at the same time, you can't completely do away with, certainly it seems like, some of these churches have a historical content to it. And I'm not going into that at all. That's really not conducive to salvation anyway. I want to prove to you where the mystery of iniquity originated. I want to prove to you what the mystery of iniquity is and why the Bible, not only in the first century, called it the mystery of iniquity, the Apostle Peter and Paul, but that mystery of iniquity is already at work. And that it would be at work, as we see in Revelation 18, still at work. At the very last hour of time, it's still a mystery of iniquity. First of all, we all understand and we learn from 1 John 3:4 that sin, which everybody talks about, but nobody does anything about it. But all the churches talk about sin. They never describe it. They never define it. They never tell us what not to do. They never told me what not to do in the Baptist church. Uh-oh, I gave away what I used to be. Well, not the Baptist church, but the Southern Baptist church. They never told me how to live. They never told me. They never told me what was sin. What is it that I'm not supposed to do? Because sin is the transgression of the law. I'm going to read you something here as far as this iniquity, mystery of iniquity that the Apostle Paul spoke about. Let's start in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 because it gives us a picture. Second Thessalonians 2:7, the Apostle Paul makes many mentions about the mystery of iniquity. But here's one of the main points. He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness, that is no law, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." What, in the world? Oh yes, we know that it's work in the world, but he was referring to in the church. In the church of God, the workers of iniquity was already at work trying to tear the church up. Only he now who restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's speaking about the very epitome of all lawlessness is the great false church. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we know that the iniquity is working right on up from that first century all the way up to the very last moment of time. Right here, when that lawless one, that false prophet, will stand in the temple and proclaim himself in the place of God, he would claim to be God. So what is it with this mystery of iniquity thing? What's it got to do with us? Well, I think it describes where God's people are and where God's people are not. In Jude 3 and 4, Jude 3 and 4, the church was going through trials and trouble. It was tremendous miracles being performed in those first 20 years. But then, you know the story about Simon Magus, about trying to buy an apostleship with money because he saw the real miracles that were being done. He wanted to be a part of it. He was willing to buy it. It is thought by some, Mr. Armstrong included, that there may be a link between this man and the developing of the false church. The history is too scant for us to understand. But the church at that time was being hit and hit hard by those coming into the church, patting everybody on the back. Hello, brothers. Hello, sister. You know, praise be to God. Honk if you love Jesus. But they were beginning to teach other things. That, well, we're not sure about that law. That's Old Testament law. That's, you know, we're in a New Testament age right now. Do we really need to obey the Ten Commandments to be saved? And there were ministers who come in claiming you didn't really have to. And they were scattering God's sheep, even at that time. The Apostle Paul calls them false ministers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And he said at Ephesus, when he got down and prayed with the elders there, he said, I know that immediately after I leave, and he was leaving on a boat, he said, I'll never see you again. That was his last trip to Ephesus. He said, I know when I leave here that grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock, will scatter it and drag away followers after them. The weak ones, the ones that's not really stable in God's work, really hadn't incorporated the truth of God into their minds and hearts. It happened. And he said that the apostasy, that is the falling away, would come before Christ would come. That's what he was referring to. That falling away happened. And people did fall away from the truth. Where did God's real people go? And where did these people that were apostatized, that were in the church, where did they go? I think you have a pretty good idea. I want you to read something that Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote. And I'll just read to you just a little bit here from the booklet, the book, The Mystery of the Ages. It says, already the curtain was rung down on the history of the true church. You read of it in the book of Acts, but it doesn't go much beyond that. But the curtain seems to lift, and we began to get a little bit of the history at about A.D. 150. There we see a church calling itself Christian, but it's actually a totally different church, as different as day is from night, down from up, or black from white. But it called itself Christians. And here are some quotes from secular history. Now, this is not theologians here. These are secular people from the historical content. This is from The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 1 and Chapter 15. That was by Gibbons. Any of you read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons? The scanty and suspicious materials on ecclesiastical history, that is, church history, seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. I have called it the lost century because the history of that church was lost at that time. From about 50 A.D. to 150, it seems like the true church, which went somewhere, there was no records of it. But the ones that came in and scattered the flock, you begin to read about them in about 150, they become a history of it. And it says here in the lectures on ecclesiastical history, William Fitzgerald, over the period of transition which immediately succeeds upon the era properly called apostolic, great obscurity hangs. And then in The Course of Christian History by William McLaughlin, but Christianity itself has been in the process of transformation as it progressed at the close of the first of the period was in many respects quite different from the apostolic Christianity. And in the history of the Christian church, Philip Schaff wrote, the remaining 30 years of the first century are involved in mysterious darkness, illuminated only by the writings of John, 95 A.D. There is a period of church history about which we know least and would like to know most. Now, who was behind this? Satan had been trying to destroy the truth of God from the beginning. He tried to destroy the Jewish people. And you know the story about Queen Esther and how she saved it during the Persian Empire. And, of course, Satan the devil was working against the prophets of God who came to that ancient church in the wilderness, that is, Israelites. But they wouldn't listen to them. But God already had a promise that Messiah, the anointed one, would come. But Satan was opposing it all the time because he knows that when that happens and when it comes to fruition, finally, and when those sons of God are made immortal, he is finished. So Satan fights against it. He fought against it in that first century against the fledgling church. He tried to destroy it. How? By throwing bombs over there? No. Working from within. False doctrines. And brethren, I believe, and I've already had experience with it, it continues to this day. It says in his early epistles, Paul warned the fledgling churches of Greece and Galatia that they were in danger of turning aside after another gospel, a false concept of Christ and his message. The gospel of Christ was being diluted as false ministers with their teaching, heavily influenced by the beliefs of Babylon and Persia, the Babylonian mystery religion, steadily infiltrated the congregations until such time as when the curtain lifts up, secular history has no record, almost nothing, about the true church of God. There is some. There is some. There are some that, Fred Conybeare in his Key of Truth, and there are other hard-to-find books about what those people were doing that was different from the world's church. By 150, it was already growing into a large church, and people were coming in, but they were teaching things that were different. First of all, they were teaching that grace replaced the law. And they were also teaching another gospel about the person of Jesus, but not about the coming kingdom of God. Of course, this time in history was something that Satan, who is the god of this world and still is, he obfuscated and blinded historians from producing any records about that church. But those that did write about it, those few, very few records, say that those people, we've already read where Mr. Armstrong quotes some secular historian, there's a different church in the first century. But those that were in the know, and the little that we do know, make the statement that these early first Christians kept the Jewish holy days, and they kept all the Jewish holy day, annual holy days. So they differentiated between the true church and the real church. I know Anthony made mention about the false church that really got started in about the 4th century, well, really about the 3rd century after the apostate Constantine, who claimed to be a Christian. He was a sun worshiper, worshiping on Sunday. It wasn't any problem for him. And by then, the church, the false church, was even then observing Sunday. And they had been doing so since about 150 and even before 150 because the mystery of iniquity was already working in the churches at the time the Apostle Paul was penning his letters. And Satan already had in mind what he was going to do. If he can just get the church of God to break one commandment, he can overthrow God's plan of bringing sons into glory. And you know what he used? He changed the Sabbath day. I've got the quote from the Catholic doctrine book. They'll teach all the other commandments. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, they say, we change the sanctity of the seventh day and applied it to Sunday, which was the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that to be false. It doesn't take a second grader to refute that doctrine. I know Dr. Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger, in Bullinger's Companion Bible, as far as I know, wasn't a converted person, but he got that straight. You know, 3 days and three nights is more than Friday sunset till Sunday morning. We know that. But anyway, Satan was already working, got the churches, the false church, start teaching. Satan knew he couldn't overthrow the church, so what he was going to do was just simply pervert it from within, which he did. And that's what we see today. And we saw that the Dark Ages started in about the 4th century. Really the Dark Ages. When the Bible was shut, and for 1,000 years, until right before the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther, people could not read the Bible. It was forbidden. It was forbidden to have a written word of God in your home. And if you did, you were a heretic and you could lose your head. And many did. And for 1,000 years, historians, notably Dr. Henry Halley in his Bible handbook, noted that this great false church murdered 50 million people in that period of time. Now, I was staggered by that figure, quite frankly. Historical record will prove the Inquisition itself. They murdered hundreds of thousands. And I hope mainly the Waldenses, you've heard about them, which was at the beginning the true church. So the mystery of iniquity, does it still work in the church of God? I've had people stand up to me and tell me, well, you're just judgmental if you say that all you have to... If you got to obey those commandments, then what about this scripture? It says, just believe in Jesus and you're saved. That's exactly what the early proponents of grace without law said. All we have to do is believe in the Messiah. He came. And he, probably much later... The teaching was, well, didn't you know that Jesus nailed those commandments to the cross? Those ordinances that were against us, they were nailed to that stake. We don't have to keep them anymore. But if you read the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul, closely, and a lot of people will really stumble on that information that Paul writes to us. Because we do understand, brethren, that no law at all, whether it be sacrificial, animal sacrifices, or the Ten Commandments, will of itself save you. Because the life eternal and the gift is the gift of God. But does God require us, does God want us to obey His commandments? We and we alone are some of the very few people that believe that there's more to it than just believe on Jesus. But I want you to understand that there are many people in the Church of God who cannot come to believe. They just cannot come to believe that all those churches are wrong. I can make a strong statement, and I'll make it anyway. In some places, I would be called down for saying it. Unless you're obeying God's Sabbath, the seventh day, you're not going to be in the first resurrection and all the other commandments. And I can easily prove that. It would take me about 2 hours, but I don't have time. I only have about 45 minutes left or less than that. In Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, brethren, he said that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. That he came to magnify them, as Isaiah said, or fulfill, fill the full. And we know what Christ, how he shielded the law, how he demonstrated that the law is to be kept in the mind. In other words, as the New Covenant says in Hebrews 8:10, God says over there in Isaiah, I'm going to put my law, the day would come when I put my laws in their heart and mind, and not on stone. Become a part of you. Become to think like God. You can't think like God unless you obey those commandments, because it is a code of conduct, and it is demonstrative of the very character of God. And of course, it's based on love. But some ministers would say, I know Mr. Armstrong writes about one, now I won't read it. He met a minister that said, Protestant church, said, two great commandments, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor, and that's all you have to do. All that Old Testament over there is so hard to understand, but anybody can understand that. Just love God with all your heart and soul and love your neighbor. Well, wonderful. Wonderful. But how easy it is to just abrogate celebrating or keeping the Sabbath, seventh day, by not reading the points, each point. And also, there's more to it than just the Ten Commandments. God wants his people to know his plan of salvation, which can only come through those holy days, from Passover all the way to the last great day. It reveals God's plan. That's why the world out here, the world churches, do not understand the events that transpired in the past and is going to transpire and is transpiring right now. But we know and we understand it because we keep those holy days. I was going to read over in Jude 3. I wanted to set the stage to help you to understand and come to know without any doubt at all how the Church of God apostatized in that first century, and it apostatized in this century. I was a part of it. I saw it. And that the Apostle Paul, that was a forerunner type in that first century. But the antitype today, it happened in the 1990s. How many fell away from the truth of God and went back into the world and quit keeping God's commandments? I know, I grew up with them. Just like brothers and real brothers and sisters. I grew up for 30 years with them. Over 30 years with them. 35 years. I would be afraid to guess how many left, but I would be afraid to determine how many left in that first century. But it was a lot of them. And we know that over half of the worldwide people are back into the world. I still know them, and I still love them. But they took their hands off the plow and they went right back into the vomit that they come out of. Say, all you have to do is just believe in Jesus and you're saved. In Jude 3, it says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith which was once delivered for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. Listen closely now, this, because this is a pivotal, important piece of information. This is why the church apostatized, and why we see the great, huge churches of the world today, huge and large. Last I had, it was 1.3 billion of the universal church. And you know, universal means Catholic. And there's about 750 million Protestants. That's a huge, monstrous church. Certainly not a little flock, is it? It says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, lawlessness, grace without law, and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians, well, I've already read that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. 2 Corinthians 11:15. I start in verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things of which they boast. It was already happening. Ministers who said, we're Christians too. Take your hand, come into the local congregation, of which there were probably hundreds. You know, we read about those 12 churches that Anthony spoke about, but there were hundreds of little fellowships all over Asia Minor and all over the Roman Empire, you see. And these people, Satan was already using human beings to tear the church up and to unstabilize the faith that comes through obedience to God. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He doesn't look like Satan. He wears a suit and he goes out and he preaches about the love that Christ gives to us and teaches about loving your neighbor as yourself. And they fill their churches on Sunday morning. Now, I'm not condemning people that are deceived, because people that are deceived. I used to be deceived too, and so did you. But the point is that they continue to do the same thing then as they do today, on a mass scale today. Therefore, it is no great thing that if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Notice the Apostle Paul is attacking the leaders, not necessarily the people who they deceive. Yes, the people who they deceive, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you're deceived and you go out here with somebody else and apostatize, you have to bear that yourself. But the leaders that do that, those that come in deliberately and try to tear the church of God up, try to tear the truth up, Satan still works that way today, and he'll continue to do that until the very bitter end. In Matthew 7, verses 22, Jesus Christ, as you know, how Satan the devil tried to destroy the Son of Man. From his very birth, he tried to destroy Jesus. He tried to destroy him by making him worship Satan. You know the story of the temptation, the 40 days without food and water in the wilderness. And after that, when the churches were established, and you know they grew real quick after the preaching of the Apostle Peter and John, they grew quick, but Satan wasted no time in infiltrating those groups. And as I say, they began to apostatize almost immediately. For a while, you know, God did to some degree protect that little fledgling church. Christ said, I'm going to build my church regardless of Satan and the devil. But you know, the Apostle Peter writes in the book of Acts about two members of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. They claimed that they gave so much money to the church, and they didn't. They were lying. And so when they come into the congregation one day, the Apostle Peter just confronted Ananias about it. And he fell dead at the feet of Peter. And then later, his wife come in, and he confronted her with the same thing. You said you gave so much money to the church? Oh, yes, that's right. And they didn't. And she fell dead too. In other words, they were lying, and they drug both of them out and buried them somewhere. I mean, if God were to take the life, of course, all the times we don't do right, or we break God's law, then we'd all probably be dead. But God was making a point at that time. And he abhors liars. He says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. I don't know about these two people. I'm not judging them. I said, Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus himself makes some statements here that can be very frightening. Verses 22, starting in verse 22. Let's start, yeah. Or start in 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who does the will of my Father in heaven? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You know, preached in the name of Christ? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Now, this sounds like somebody is doing a lot of good, right? Why should Jesus condemn someone doing all this in his name? We'll get to it. And then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is breaking God's law, 1 John 3:4. Who say, you don't need to keep that law to be saved. All you have to do is just believe in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Jesus condemns those who practice lawlessness that proclaim grace without the law. Now, and also, God also says, it doesn't condemn people who are deceived because, you know, the Apostle Paul says that God has put blinders on the whole world where they can't understand. Jesus said himself that only those that God, my Father, calls can come to me. And when he was feeding thousands of people, and they would follow him around, but he would never teach them the truth. That he taught the truth, but he taught them in puzzles and riddles called parables. By the thousands. One time, 5,000, not counting women and children. And the disciples came to him privately and said, Lord, why did you preach to them in riddles and puzzles? Why don't you just tell them straight out what you told us? And what did they say? What did he say? He said, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God and how to enter it. But to them, the masses, it's not yet given. And Jesus says to those that try to worship him today without his law, on another day that he's not in, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, making void the commandments of God through your traditions. So the world's doctrine is based upon tradition. I've got plenty of quotes from other people's doctrines, particularly the great false church. And they make some rather bold statements. Some of them are unbelievable. Well, I had one of my booklets, but I don't have it with me. I might. No, I don't have it with me, so I'll have to quote it. a quote from Martin Luther. Well, Anthony mentioned Martin Luther was a great reformer back in the first of the 15th century. Martin Luther, as you know, broke from the Catholic Church. Not that he broke from all of his doctrines, it's just simply a certain points that he, particularly the corruption of the papacy. These were corrupt people, and they have been corrupt ever since. Read the history of the popes. I have. It's outrageous, unbelievable, and without precedent in evil that they perpetrate. And they call for the execution of all heretics. They had the power today, the Pope would execute all of us as heretics. And probably all the Protestants too. Martin Luther did not believe in the law. He called the epistle of James the epistle of straw. You know why? Because James teaches the law. And Martin Luther made the statement, I wish I had that quote because it was directly quoted. It's a historical document. He believed that grace would cover anything. He said, just go out and just, he said, I think the words were, be strong in sin. Be strong. Sin all you want to. But God's grace is greater and it'll cover it. In other words, go and sin with impunity. Well, how could a man supposedly say that he's of God and advocate them to go out and break? I doubt if he knew what sin was, but he certainly knew some of the things that he said was sin. Even the church that he came out of would sell indulgences. In other words, to make money come into the coffers, you were going to give you this letter here signed by the Pope here, and you go out and do what you want to for a few days, a few weeks, anything you want to, and you're forgiven for it. Martin Luther never disbelieved that. Go out and sin strong. Now, I don't think that anybody today in any of the churches would just out and out say something like that. I mean, that is just too weird. And you know, to some degree, some of the most honest and decent and good people that I've ever met, in the sense of being human beings, are those that are not with us. They're in the churches of the world. Good and decent people. But good and decent people can be deceived. And if you try to teach them about God's Sabbath, His holy days, that the soul is not immortal, that you don't go to hell where you burn forever and just jump up and down and scream the rest of eternity, what a horrible God that is to believe something like that. That defiles my conscience to even think something like that. That's not a merciful God. Well, what about sinning with impunity? We know, brethren, that we do sin, don't we? What does God say about... Well, let's see what God says about answer to Martin Luther and what he said in Romans 6:1. Romans 6:1. Pardon for my scratchy throat right now. I'm just barely making it. Romans 6:1 says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's exactly what Martin Luther said. Go out and sin all you want to. Grace will abound. It's the antithesis of what he said. And yet everybody, that is, all Protestant denominations, came from the Protestant Reformation, as Anthony illustrated to us. All of them did. The Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyters, Presbyterians, whatnot. And they all believe basically the same thing. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin no longer live in it? In other words, symbolically, we're dead because of sin. Our bodies are dead because of sin. So we live or walk in newness of life when we're not supposed to be sinning. We're dead to the law in that sense. If you're dead, the law's not over you, right? If you're walking in newness of life. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin or slaves of breaking God's law. For he who has died has been freed from sin, if you're truly dead. That's a play on words there. Of course we know we sin. But we don't continue in sin. We don't say, as Martin Luther and many Protestants say, it doesn't matter how much you sin, if you believe in Jesus, you're saved. It's just simply false. God is judging us upon our obedience to Him. And we'll go a little bit further. Because we need to come to understand how grace comes into this. Verse 11 says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So therefore, another rebuke to Martin Luther and the Protestants. Therefore, do not let sin, breaking God's law, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? I mean, we're dead to sin, we're not under the law. If we're dead, the law is not over us. Then since the law is not over us and we're symbolically dead, can't we just go ahead out there and do a little bad stuff? Certainly not. He said, do you not know to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. There you have it. One leads to death, disobedience, and obedience leads to life. Read Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, blessings and curses of obedience to God. Obey Him, He says to Israel, and I'll bless you beyond your wildest expectation. Disobey Me, and all these curses are going to be on you. The only difference, brethren, is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Is not the law, it is the promises. Now, He says, for obedience, we will receive eternal life. We know ancient Israel did not keep the law. They couldn't keep the law because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They couldn't even attempt to, and they never did, except for some of the prophets. I speak in terms because of the weakness of your flesh, verse 19, for just as you presented your members to slaves of uncleanness, of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness. What is righteousness? David says it clearly, all your commandments are righteousness. But this is not the way of the world then, in that first century, if not the way of it today. Human nature is opposed to God's law. It's not subject to God's law. And they hate the Sabbath. They love to call it that old Jewish Sabbath that's been done away with. We know better than that. For the wages of sin, breaking the law, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans, again in 7, in Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 1, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? It's almost what Martin Luther said, that the law is sin. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In verse 11 it says, "For sin, that is breaking the law, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good." All 10 of them. I wonder why that some of the theologians don't read that. I wonder why. And Jesus said in John 14:15, He said to those people who say, "Just believe in me, you're going to be saved." He says, "Well, you say you love me. If you love me, keep my commandments." Simple as that. And we know that what Jesus told the rich young ruler that came to him, he heard about this eternal life thing and he wanted to check it out. He said, "Lord, what do I have to do to have eternal life?" He said, "You know the commandments. Keep them." Which ones? I mean, you had the Mishnah, the Talmud, all the additions to the Jewish law, to the Bible, to the Torah. He said, "Which one are you talking about, Lord?" He says, "You know, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery." "Oh, yes, those. I've done those from my youth up." And you know the rest of the story. He didn't love God with all his heart, soul, and might. He loved his money. He's breaking at least two of the commandments. For those who desire to be under the grace of God, then they need to repent of this sin. I don't care who it is, even in the church of God. And I had to make that statement to some in the church of God. Unless you repent, you likewise perish. And Christ warns all of us, me and everybody else. It says in John, 1 John 5:23 or 5:2-3, it says, "What is the love of God? How can I know that God loves me?" You know, I think about that sometimes. Because we can't see Him, feel Him, touch Him, hear Him, taste Him. But He says, "By this we know that God loves us if we keep His commandments." You cannot keep God's commandments in the way that He wants us to unless that Holy Spirit is working in us. Now, we know that we are to build within ourselves those laws. Hebrews 8:10, 15, and 16 and Hebrews 8:4-9 tell us that we are to incorporate within ourselves those Ten Commandments by the Holy Spirit. It's being written on our hearts. The reason why that so many people out here in the world don't like the commandments is because it's not been written on their hearts. And they see it as very difficult, even hostile to it. It's just natural. You're naturally hostile to it. A very frightening thing that Hebrews the 8th chapter now that's speaking about the covenant. That's speaking about the new covenant. What I think was in Peter, where Peter says, "If after we have received the knowledge of the truth of God, and we sin willfully, remains no more sacrifice for sin." That's a rather frightening thing. Well, does that mean that we're absolutely perfect? Or we say to the world, "We're perfect, we're holy, we never break God's law"? Well, of course, that's not true at all. Because we do. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10 says, "If we say that this is people of God now, we love God's commandments, but we know that we break them sometimes, at least in our spirit. hopefully not in the physical form. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have no sin, we make Him a liar. Well, God's own people. Does that mean, have I said that because we sin, and because the Apostle Paul says, you know, I have this great struggle within me, and the things I want to do, I can't. The things I want to do, I can't. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Is that saying that he just went out and sinned? No, there's a struggle going on. There's a struggle going on between human nature and God's Spirit within you and within me. The world is not fighting that battle right now because they're not even, don't even acknowledge God's commandments. But that battle will continue to go on within us. God's grace does cleanse us from all sin. But understand this. The law of God, we know the law of sacrifices and ordinances. Christ was the end of that. Christ is the end of the law for all those that believe. You don't need sacrifices. We know that. But the law itself, the Ten Commandments, you can't all of a sudden one day say, well, I love the Ten Commandments.